Well, it is good to be here with you this morning as we're sort of entering and approaching the final days of this Christmas season in which we can truly expect and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ and also anticipate and be in longing for him coming back a second time as well. And so we've kind of had this incredible Christmas season, this month of December. We've also kind of experienced the emotional roller coaster of being a Bills fan, right? So last Sunday, was a phenomenal success. It was exciting. It was entertaining. Last night was good. We fought a good fight, but didn't quite win. And it wouldn't hurt so much, and it wouldn't be such a roller coaster if we didn't love the Bills so much, right? So we're looking forward to a great postseason, which we finally get to have. So that's awesome as well. But we are here, and we are concluding our series, Epicenter, in which we have been discussing the fact that Jesus Christ himself is truly the center of everything. The fact that he is, you know, if he wasn't born, we looked at the first week, if he wasn't born, what would this world even look like in general? And then we looked at the second week, the fact that Jesus came not just to be born, not just to set an example, but Jesus was born to die so that he could be Lord of our lives and connect that chasm between God and humanity because of the sinful nature that we all have. And then last week, we looked at the fact that there was no plan B. Jesus was the plan all along. And so we got to dive into the importance and the reality of that as well. And so with all of those, with those first 3 weeks, what we have is we have this opportunity to respond to that. So what should our response be? And so we're going to sort of look at that, and we're going to dive into that this morning. We're going to understand the reality that a relationship with Jesus Christ is just that. It is a relationship. It's relational rather than transactional. And so we're going to look at the fact that sometimes we enter into relationships and scenarios in a transactional mindset, and we do that often with lists, right? Lists of things to do, checklists, what we need to get done. And if I was going to ask you this morning, what is a list that you would come up with in order to guarantee that you would have the perfect Christmas season, that you would have the perfect Christmas parties, experiences in your homes, what would that list look like for you? For me, the list would probably include people, right? Family, friends. Who would I want to invite to my home, into my home that would bring nostalgia, that would bring stories, that would bring warmth and love? I might not invite the people who bring in like drama and politics and all sorts of things that take away from what we really want to experience, right? So my list would include people that are just a loving individual, that just walk into the room and light it up, right? That's who I would probably put on my list. Also, I would probably have a list of gifts, right? I mean, we're in the Christmas season in which gifts are a part of it, whether we want to admit it or not. And so we have our children have lists of things that they want. And of course, with that list and with our children's list, we have Santa Claus has a list that he checks twice and checks if we're naughty or nice, which is a crazy super conditional love, which we'll get into how that's not really the way it's meant to be. And so so we have these lists of gifts and deeds and things that we did good or bad, right? And, you know, I want my kids to understand the importance and the reality of what Christmas really means, but I also want them to walk downstairs in the morning and see gifts below the tree for them. And so that's just something that's on my list. And then, of course, that list also includes where can I buy these gifts? Can I buy them in line or online, or can I buy them on the store somewhere? So we've got lists when it comes to that. We've got lists when it comes to food. We've got menu lists that we want to have maybe served in our homes with just the right amount of savory and sweet and just the right amount of junk and health and all sorts of different sort of back and forth. And then with those menu items, we have lists of ingredients that we need to go to the store to buy. So we've got grocery lists, and the lists just go on and on and on. And then also for me, I have like the list of things that I just want to do during the Christmas season. So the fact that I want to go and look out and see the lights. And so my family often drives to Niagara Falls and to Niagara-on-the-Lake to just look at the lights because they're gorgeous out there. And we do that. And we always want to watch just the right amount of movies, the right amount of Christmas movies. And so, you know, we'll watch Elf and The Grinch and Home Alone and all these movies that just kind of bring the Christmas spirit into our home. And then the right music, you know, it all plays in. And so these events, and Christmas being one of them in our life, it's really kind of all based around these lists. But the reality is that we often let these lists sort of rule our life. And it's the same in our spiritual life as well. Sometimes we come to God and we approach God with these lists. And the reality is that it's not really all about the list at all. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The fact that God wants so much more from us than just a checklist. He wants our heart. Again, it's not transactional. It's relational. And that's what he wants from us. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at a list that's found in Scripture. a list that this young ruler comes up to Jesus, this wealthy young man comes up to Jesus and asks him what he must do to inherit the kingdom of God. What things must he check off his list to inherit the kingdom of God? And we learn a lot from this story this morning. And so that's where we're going to spend our time. And the story we're going to be in is Mark chapter 10. It's also found in Luke and Matthew, but we're going to be focusing on the story in Mark this morning. And to set the context up a little bit, this takes place in the midst of Jesus' teaching, specifically in the area of Judea. He's speaking to Pharisees and to religious scholars and to people of the day who are asking him questions about rules and policies and lists and things that they need to do or should or shouldn't do. And they're trying to clarify the gray areas. And Jesus is continually answering them either with more questions or he's answering them through teaching of scriptures and teaching through parables. And so this is found all throughout this time in these couple chapters in Mark. And so, but what happens right before the story we're going to read this morning shines a light onto the outcome of what Jesus is teaching in all of these moments. As the Pharisees and religious leaders are asking him, what things must we be doing? What's right and what's wrong? Jesus sort of puts the brakes on just a moment. And it takes place in some of the people in the area are bringing their children to Jesus because they want Jesus to bless them. And the disciples are like, no, hold your children back. Jesus is busy. He's doing things. He's teaching. And Jesus says, hold on. And this is what Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 14 and 15. He says this, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So Jesus almost uses this moment to kind of put the brakes on and be like, listen, you're asking me all of these questions. You're asking me how to fulfill all of these rules. This is what I want you to do. I want you to enter into a relationship with me as a little child. Because little children don't come with rules and policies and regulations and checklists of all the things that they need to get done in order to receive love from their parents, right? They just simply want to be loved. And Jesus is like, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to approach me each and every day. And so that's sort of what sets the stage for this next passage that we're going to read this morning. And it's going to be in verse 17, Mark 10, verse 17. It starts out like this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So it's interesting here because Jesus pauses, first of all. He pauses to identify the question of who is good? What even is good? This young man, this wealthy man is coming up and asking him, what must I do? But first he's like, well, what even is good? As he calls Jesus, the teacher, good. Because if we think about goodness and how we define it as a culture, we often define good in a very definitional or subjective way. I mean, what's good for one person may be completely terrible for another person. So maybe you like, maybe Mighty Taco is good for you and somebody else that's bad and they like Taco Bell. That's good. Right? I'm a Taco Bell guy. I wasn't born in Buffalo, so I didn't catch it wasn't ingrained into my DNA like it is some people. So I like Taco Bell. And then there's good versus bad. Somebody's salary might be very good, but for another family and scenario, that salary would not be good. And then I think it's obvious statistically and the way it is, Tom Brady is a good quarterback, but he is not good for the Buffalo Bills. Right? And he's not good for probably the entire nation, except for maybe just that little region up there in New England, right? So, I mean, he's good, but he's not good for us, right? So you can't define good by what's going on in culture often. It's not possible. So when we start to try and define what good is, we're already getting it wrong. Jesus is saying to this young man, look, the only thing that is good, the only standard for good is Jesus Christ himself, is me. And you know what? You can find the definition for good in this. You can find the definition of God's goodness in the living word of God, which we're going to get to go through all together starting in January. So you're going to want to do that. It's going to be a fantastic time together. And then another thing that we do when it comes to defining goodness is we define ourselves by how good we are doing or how good something is based on our achievements and our accomplishments and all the things that we've been able to do. But then Jesus in his teachings flips that all upside down and says, your strength is actually in your weakness. The last is who will actually be first. You should love your enemies. Right? And so all of these countercultural things of the time, Jesus is just flipping it all around, proving that the only definition of good is Jesus Christ himself. And we can't also use social media or news feeds to define what is good, right? I mean, you can't do it. So what we learn in these first few verses is the fact that God is the only one who can define good. God is the only one who can define good. And on a side note, he doesn't deny that he is good. He doesn't deny when the man tells him, good teacher. He actually, in that moment, is claiming his authority and divinity as God by not denying that he himself is good. So that's what we see in these first couple verses, but then Jesus continues. He continues. He tells the man, he's like, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, the young man declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. It's amazing because he says he declared it. He declared it. It's almost as if he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him the things and he's like, I already know that. I do it already. It's like he's looking for a pat on the back from Jesus, the good teacher, the one that can define good. He's like, look, I too am matching up to you. But that's not what's going on here. This is a man that is of great wealth, we know. He's young. He's been met with a lot of success. He's not used to experiencing failure or somebody telling him that his ways maybe are a little off or a little wrong. He's probably most likely surrounded by success fairly continually in his life. In that moment, Jesus responds to him, identifying and calling out the heart of the issue with this man. And he says it in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So Jesus identifies the heart of the issue, but before he calls him out on it, before he tells him the issue that this young man is having, he first loves him. He loves him with compassion. We see this all throughout Scripture. We saw it with the woman at the well. We saw it with the woman caught in adultery. He loves the individual first, and then he speaks truth into them, sometimes a truth that they don't want to hear. And in this space, it causes this man to walk away sad because Jesus was calling out the heart of the issue, the fact that he wasn't willing to surrender one thing in his life that was becoming a god over everything else. But he looks at him in love, and we hear this concept of speaking truth in love so often, especially within the context of church. And it's a biblical concept. Jesus demonstrated this over and over throughout time, as we've just mentioned. Paul does it as well. He speaks truth in love in Ephesians as he's telling the churches the importance of living in unity with one another. So it's a biblical concept, and Jesus demonstrates it best of all continually. Jesus looks at the man and knows his heart. Jesus knew what was at the core, what he valued more than anything else. So he loves him, but then he calls him out on specifically that thing in his life that he can't let go. You see, Jesus doesn't call the man to sacrifice his son like he asks Abraham to do in the Old Testament. He doesn't ask him to leave his family or his friends or his comfort. No, he tells him to give up what's most important in his life. And that, for this man, is his physical wealth. Jesus loves him, and then he calls him out on it. And the man doesn't respond the way we would hope he would. He walks away sad, realizing that that's not something he's willing to give up. Now, when we talk about wealth, first of all, I want to pause here and identify this because all throughout Scripture, wealth is talked about. I mean, there were people in the Bible that were incredibly wealthy, incredibly rich, had resources beyond resources beyond resources, and God used those people to advance his kingdom in powerful and mighty ways. I mean, in the Old Testament, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, King David, the man after God's own heart, incredibly wealthy. And then we have Solomon, the wisest man of all time, incredibly wealthy. God used these individuals to advance his kingdom. And then in the New Testament, especially even in Acts, we see several wealthy people who used their resources to advance the church and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ specifically. People like Dorcas, Cornelius, Lydia, Jason, Aquila and Priscilla, and Philemon, just to name a few. So with all the wealth in the Bible, this is actually in this story, in this passage in Mark, the only time that Jesus tells the individual to go sell everything, to surrender everything. So we can clearly see and identify that this isn't all, it's not about the money. It's about the heart of the matter. It's about understanding that there's only one God to follow. Yet we often, as humans, have so many subpar gods that we put in elevation over Jesus Christ. Pride, vanity, the potential of our plans, our man-made plans. Or we worship traditions and rules and regulations and checklists, very similar to the Pharisees of the day. We find ourselves in that similar situation. So as we're walking into this Christmas season, as we're right in the middle of it, right at the brink of it, what is it you're worshiping this Christmas? What is it you're worshiping this Christmas? Is it the experience? Is it the nostalgia? Is it thinking back on family and history? Is it going out and experiencing the lights? Is it the movies and the cookies and all of the experiences that Christmas brings? Or is it the King that came down in the form of a baby as a human to die on the cross and give us eternal connection to our Creator? Are we filled with the awe and wonder and worship of God, or is it the subpar things that we allow to take precedence in our life? And it's easy to get snapped, to get caught up in that. I find myself doing that often. It's so easy to get caught up in these things that we kind of seem to have control over, or we think we do anyway. And then beyond Christmas, what is it that you're worshiping in a day in and day out life? Maybe for you it is your wealth. Maybe you do have a good amount of wealth and security, but unfortunately, maybe what that's doing for you is it's numbing the fact that you have a greater need for a Savior, but you're letting this wealth just sort of fill this void that has no eternal value. Maybe for you it's, again, potential or plans or the future or just trying to figure yourself out, or maybe it's even your kids. This one's hard, right? I mean, I have children, and I would do anything for them. But God calls us to understand the fact that he has put us in a position and a place to love and nurture and guide and direct our children. But he also calls us to release them into his hands. They are his children. We have been given the opportunity and the privilege to walk through this life with them. But God does not even want our children to come in over a relationship with Jesus. And that's very easy to get mismanaged once in a while. Trusting his plan for our family is necessary in our faith. And it can be scary at times to get to a point where you actually can release your children to him. Not abandoning them, but releasing their well-being to him and allowing God to work through you as you guide and direct and nurture your children. There is a difference. It's understanding the fact that he is God and we are not. For some of it's giving up the ideal or giving up memories of the past, of how things used to be, how things maybe were better and now they're not, and you can't seem to let go of the past. For some, it's giving up grief from losing a loved one and just simply not being able to release that loss and being able to move on. Maybe it's a dream or a desire or a plan or simply just surrendering comfort. And I need to make sure that you understand when we talk about this idea of surrendering that it is not the same as abandonment. We're not to abandon these things in our life. I mean, there's things in our life that we are to run from that are sinful in nature, but God calls us not to abandon the things that he's given us and blessed us with, but to release control of them to him. Because we all have unique passions and desires and skills and spiritual gifts that we want to cultivate. He wants us to cultivate them. He doesn't want us to run from those and abandon those, but he does not want those giftings to become a god over him. So he wants us to release them to him so that he can bless us then even more through him with the power of his Holy Spirit as it enters into us when we release that to him. So the reality is this: Jesus sees our hearts just like he sees the heart of this young wealthy man. He sees our hearts and he requires complete surrender. Complete whole surrender. That is what Jesus requires from us. And I myself have not been in a situation, nor have many of us, or probably any of us, like Abraham in the Old Testament, where we were, you know, he was asked to sacrifice his son and he obediently followed through and then was given a way out. Or have we been asked to leave our family or our career or home or town to follow Jesus, like many people have been asked in Scripture, and many people are asked still even today. But we are expected to be willing to do so. It's a lot easier to say that than to do it, trust me. I mean, it is. We are expected to surrender our heart, to acknowledge that all we have is already his. And having faith is knowing and believing that losing it all and following Jesus is really gaining everything. When we surrender it, when we release control of it, we are really gaining everything. And Jesus continues and explains that in just a minute. He explains this. As he doesn't end the conversation as this rich young man walks away sad, he continues it with his disciples in verse 23. He says this: Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children," and it's amazing how he calls them children, because remember, he already identified the fact that we should enter into the kingdom of God as children. Jesus now calling his disciples children, "How hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, Who then can be saved?" Now, the reason why he uses this analogy of wealth is because in the day, wealth was sort of looked at as favor from God. And so it was almost like this prosperity gospel idea that if you did enough, if you did all the right things, if you checked off all the boxes, then you would be blessed with wealth and favor from God, and you would then most likely be the one to enter into this eternal kingdom, this kingdom of God. And so that's what the Pharisees often fell into, this idea that they would continually check off these lists, they would do all these things, they would be focused on the law of the land, and they often would experience great wealth as well. And so, but Jesus in this moment is saying, guess what? That theology is messed up. It's skewed. It's not right. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you can do. You cannot measure up to me, but you don't have to. It's about surrender. But see, we often do that sometimes. Maybe it's not even with finances, but with this prosperity gospel mentality that if we do the right thing, if we do this, if we do that, if we check this off, if we go to church, if we participate in the 100-day challenge and we make it all the way through and read every single word of the New Testament, then we will find favor with God and be blessed because we did those things. But that is not the way it works. We do those things naturally because we love the Lord, but we surrender first our lives to him, and then we do those things as a natural byproduct. And then we often look at it the other way around as well. We're like, oh, if I do this, or if I screw up this way, or if I sin in this way, then the Lord will take away his blessings from me. That too is flawed theology, because there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. His love for us is unconditional. Unlike Santa Claus, it's pretty conditional. His love for us is unconditional. There is no list that he's checking twice. All he wants from us is complete surrender. Surrender. That we surrender our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. In this moment, Jesus destroyed the idea that anyone could buy or work their way into God's favor. And that's why the disciples were amazed, because he was shattering culture again, like he did so often. They no longer asked, how can somebody be saved? Or what must somebody do to be saved? They started to answer, who? If not even the wealthy, if not even the prosperous can match up and level up to God, then who? Who can? And that's the very simple, complicated answer. And Jesus tells us the answer as he continues. He says this, as they asked, who then can be saved? He says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. That's the complicated yet simple answer. With God, all things are possible. Who can be saved with Jesus? Everybody. But nobody on their own. Nobody can do anything on their own power to be saved. So who can be saved? Nobody and everybody at the same time. It's like a both and thing. Nobody and everybody. Nobody. You can't do it on your own. There's nothing you can do to make God love you enough. There's nothing you can do to raise up to the standard of God. But there's nothing you have to do other than surrender. That's it. With man, it's impossible. Nobody can save you and you cannot save yourself. But with God, through all things, all people, all circumstances, situations, all walks of life, all backgrounds, male, female, good, bad, Jew, Gentile, you, me, Muslim, atheist, with God, all of it's possible. Everybody can enter into a relational relationship with Jesus Christ simply by surrendering their heart. Sometimes that's terrifying to think that there's nothing I can do. I can't do anything. But the reality is it should be freeing. We should be able to experience freedom through that because we don't have to do anything. We just simply have to have a heart of surrender. And this obviously gets more complicated the older and older we get because we start comparing ourselves. We start looking at one another. We start looking at our successes and our accomplishments or maybe where we haven't made an achievement that we've hoped to get. And so we start to think that we're not good enough in the world's eyes, so how could we possibly be good enough in God's eyes? But that's where we have to fight against that and enter in as a child. We can never measure up to a perfect God, and the good news is we don't have to. We don't have to measure up to a perfect God. We are flawed, we will be flawed, but God has covered that in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his blood and resurrection. So, salvation is possible for everyone through Christ alone. Salvation is possible for everyone through Christ alone. But at the end of that passage, Peter's like, yeah, but we left everything. We did leave everything. And Jesus then tells them, yes, and it will be worth it. Let me explain why. He says this. He says to Peter after he asked that. He says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It will be worth it. You see, it's not about walking away from the things that we often put in position over God. It's about surrendering to them, him, and then walking towards Jesus. Daily surrendering. This is what we talk about here. Discovering wholeness in Jesus. My wife yells at me because I say it so many times, but when you guys all figure it out and understand it without me having to tell you, I'll stop saying it. Discovering wholeness in Jesus, right? So this idea that we daily surrender our heart, soul, mind, and strength to him. And as we do that, the Spirit works through us and we walk towards him on this journey. We walk towards him on this journey. You see, as we trade up daily all the time, we are actually, as we surrender, we are trading up. As we place things that are in a higher position than God, as we give them and surrender to him, we trade up. And oftentimes we trade up for things that are earthly good things. We just trade up for things that are better. But then remember, he also mentions, he throws this in here, it's just like an afterthought, but he makes sure to put it. He's like, you won't fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, kind of meaning possessions, along with persecutions though. So as we trade up, there are times that we may trade up for things that seem, in the world's view, to be a valley or something difficult, a struggle, a hurdle, a challenge. As we surrender, sometimes we still face these things. Because when we enter into this relationship with Jesus in this journey, it doesn't always mean things are just going to be simple, piece of cake, easy the rest of our life. God wants to work through us and draw him to himself more and more through the circumstances that we face in life. And sometimes that comes through physical or spiritual blessings, and sometimes it comes through hurdles and struggles that he wants us to lean on him for. But in the end, following Jesus will be worth it. Following Jesus will be worth it. I can only say it, I can only preach it so much. At some point, you just need to experience it for yourself as you surrender your heart to him. And that's the beautiful complexity of this passage. Jesus looks at us, he looks at his disciples and says, you don't really have to do anything. You just have to surrender everything. You don't have to do anything. I just want you to surrender everything. You see the difference there. So who can be saved? Anyone, everyone. Anyone can be saved, but not everybody will be. And the rich young man is one example of somebody who couldn't let go. Who couldn't let go of that thing that was in a higher priority, where he found his security, where he found his identity. It became this God to him, and he couldn't let go of it. And so what is that for you this Christmas season? We started out with that verse, like a child. We need to enter into this relationship with Jesus like a child, because again, children don't come to their parents. They don't look to receive love on a condition. They don't come with lists and rules and regulations of how things, you know, how they deserve to be loved. They just crave this idea of being loved. They haven't been influenced by getting older and starting to compare themselves with one another. They just want to receive and crave the love that they openly, willingly receive. I've seen this play out in happy Western American families, and I've also seen this truth play out in distant countries in which poverty and slavery and all sorts of issues are at play, and people are living in terrible scenarios and circumstances in small villages in Africa and in refugee camp settlements in Lebanon. Children that are flooding these areas just run up because they want to receive love with no condition attached. They let it all go. They don't come up with a list. They just want to receive the love of anybody. Some of them aren't raised in a scenario where they're receiving earthly love from their parents. They're living in a situation of poverty, and we too are living in a situation of poverty when it comes to spirituality if we don't yet realize it. And so God wants us to understand the importance of releasing it all, unloading it all on him, forgetting about the lists and the regulations and the rules of things that we can never accomplish anyway. He doesn't tell us just to go screw around and do whatever you want, but release the burden of trying to be perfect on your own and just give it to the Lord. I mean, talking about a child, Princess Elsa tells us just to let it go, right? So we can let it go. We can let it go into the hands of our Creator, into the hands of our Father, who unconditionally loves us in ways that we cannot accomplish anything on our own. It's not about transaction. It's about relationship. That is what Jesus is all about. He loves you. He wants to be in relationship with you. He doesn't want to enter into a transaction with you. He doesn't want you to bring something so that he can then give you something in return. He simply wants you to surrender so he can love you unconditionally, as he does regardless. He wants you to acknowledge that love and receive that. So as you enter into this Christmas season, these final days of Christmas, my prayer for you is that you would enter in and just experience the awe and wonder of the manger, the awe and wonder of Jesus as human, Jesus as King, laying in the manger, having been born to die for you, to close the gap, to close the chasm between God and humanity that sin has created. Forget about the lists and the regulations and the stuff. I mean, I can already feel myself thinking I missed all of these things I wanted to do this Christmas season. It's not about that. It's just simply about acknowledging who Jesus is. And that gift is not a gift that we only receive on Christmas morning. That gift is a gift we receive each and every day as we daily surrender our life and our heart to him. As we release the things that are holding us back, we can give that to him. We can love him. as he loves us, we can be in awe and wonder of the King. Jesus can truly be the epicenter of everything about your life. This morning, Christmas morning, and each morning following. Let me pray as we conclude this morning. Heavenly Father, you are a God who loves us unconditionally. And it's so hard for us to sometimes really wrap our heads around that and believe it and realize it. Lord, I ask that if there's anybody in this room right now that is struggling to believe this, that is struggling to not just try and fix themselves, that they would release it to you in this moment, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, that they would just simply say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it, but I give it to you. The brokenness I experience, the addictions I have, the stress I have, the family tension I have, whatever it may be, that it's yours. I give it to you, Heavenly Father. Work through me with your Spirit in this moment, in this season. Heavenly Father, we love you and we are standing in your love, and the fears that we have, the fears that so easily hold us back and entangle us, have no place in the presence of your love. And you are here right now. Your presence is with us in this place, Lord, and we acknowledge that now. We are in awe and wonder of you and all you've done for us. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.